We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
And we come tonight to a very, very difficult passage in terms of the climate in which we are speaking. It's not an altogether easy passage in itself, but I guess people have never had as much difficulty with it as we have with it because of the shift in the social change. Whenever there's a social change in a society, in any area of society, it is always a difficult thing for the society. Whatever change, and this has been a considerable change in terms of the role and functions of family life and the roles and functions of men and women and their relationship with each other, that's a fairly significant shift in society because it actually touches the very heart of what we are as people, as beings, as humans, and what our homes are all about. So it's a fairly touchy subject. When that kind of change takes place, then there are inevitably some people who are very hurt. They're either hurt, and that's what gives rise to the change, or the change comes, and then they consequently get very hurt by the changes. They're threatened by the change, because change is a threatening thing, especially as you get older and more established and set in your ways. And so it becomes a matter for some people of insecurity, and some even young people will find it's a matter of insecurity because they're not sure now. It was easy when I followed Mum and Dad's pattern, but everyone's saying that's a wrong pattern to follow, and I think it's a subject of which there's great angst and anxiety. For some, of course, there's no problem or difficulty. A thoroughgoing, committed, male chauvinist pig doesn't have the slightest problem at this point. I mean, he knows exactly where he stands and he knows exactly where she serves. So there's no real problem for him. But for others, well, there are some people for whom there is actually no other issue in life than this issue. Every book they read, every thought they have, every conversation they have, everything they do is all the time, only ever, about this particular issue. Because they are so desperately trying to work themselves out, or on some occasions trying to get society to work itself out. And so as we're dealing with this subject, we are going to be walking around on top of each other's feelings. Not just in terms of what I say in the next little while, but in terms of what you say over supper as well. Our sensitivities and feelings can be fairly acute. And so it requires, on the one hand, tact and diplomacy in how we say what we say, because it may not be hurting you very much. It may be a simple issue for you, but for the person you're speaking to, it can be a matter of enormous difficulty and hurt and unhappiness. And on the other hand, it requires, I think, considerable forbearance and patience. I just don't think the speaker is the only person who has to show the tact and diplomacy. I think the listener has to listen with a spirit of generosity as well and not get themselves so sensitive and upset by anything that's said that they actually do not hear what is said. That we must be generous towards each other, both speaker and listener. And because the feelings are so very strong, we do need to listen to each other more carefully than ever. When we talk about something we don't care about, we listen fairly accurately. I mean, indifference may lead that we don't listen carefully, but, you know, you get the gist of it because you can accurately take in what they're saying. But when you've got something at stake in the subject, whatever the subject may be, this is tonight, then we don't always listen as well. We, in one sense, pay more attention, but in another sense, we're actually not listening to what the other person is saying so much as trying to solve my problem, and the bits that fit into where I perceive my problem or my framework or my I take on board, and the other bits they're saying I actually screen out, I don't pay any attention to, although those bits sometimes are the bits that I need to hear. And so when you're in an issue that you feel strongly about, we do have to listen with greater care. More importantly, it's not just that we've got to listen with greater care to each other. We do have to listen more carefully to the Bible at this point. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to listen in such a way that you can have your position justified or vindicated. That's the easy thing to do, which really means that you're not listening at all. It's so easy for us to distort and twist the Bible so that we can have it saying what we want to do anyway, and then feel all the better because we're doing what the Bible says to do when we're not. We're getting the Bible to say what we want it to say. It's also easy, of course, to reject the Bible because we can't make it say what we want it to say. Now, it's been interesting just in the preparation and reading this week and even this day, how often people have come in this passage to wildly different conclusions, but some have come to the point of saying, well, there's no doubt that's what Paul meant, and he was wrong. Now, in a sense, that's more honest than to say, no, Paul didn't mean that, he really meant what I meant. I think we are tempted more to doing that, which is even more dishonest, than to actually say, yes, this is what Paul meant, and he was wrong. I disagree. But, of course, once you start saying that, then you start saying, I disagree with what God says. That is, by and large, we have to be committed to the view that God knows best if we're to ever read and understand this properly, any part of the Bible, but an issue that we feel acutely in particular. We've got to have the view that I know that not only God knows what is best, but he knows what is best for me, irrespective of how I feel about it, irrespective of what my society's attitudes are, irrespective of what my cultural background may be. If this is what God says to do, then doing this will be the best thing for me. If I'm committed to that view, that presupposition, that assumption, then there's a chance I'll understand what it's saying. Because I'm listening to it honestly. I'm saying, all right, I don't care. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Just tell me what it is. I want to know what you want me to do. Then I've got a chance of hearing it. But if I approach it with, well, I really want to do this. Now, let me see if I'm allowed to. No, I needn't bother looking, actually. I will find what I wanted to find, or I will reject it out of hand as being wrong. That is, it's only the doer of the Word of God, to quote James 1. It's only he who does the Word of God who ever understands the Word of God. If you're not aiming to do what it says, you'll never understand what it says. You'll make it do what you want it to say. And so not only have we got to be sensitive to each other's feelings, but we also have to be sensitive to the Word of God as the right way to live. You see, if I'd become a Hare Krishna, I guess I'd have to have my head shaved. If I'd moved into a Buddhist monastery, then I guess I'd have to wear the saffron kind of clothing and go around with a begging bowl. That is, when you join up with a particular religious system, it may make requirements upon you that will make you completely out of step with the culture around about you. But if you believe that it has sovereignty over your life, then you do what it says. Even though you think I look stupid with a bald head shaved like that, you think I look stupid anyway. Okay, that's all right. I saw that look on his face. I'll speak to this group more tonight now. He's over there. But even though you may think, yeah, I look stupid like that, even though my family will laugh at me, you know, But if I believe that this is the truth, then that's what I'll do, whatever it asks me to do. If I'm not willing to do that, then it's because I don't believe that it has sovereignty over my life. I don't believe that God's advice is meant for my best. I don't believe that God's advice is the way to live. That is, I'm being rebellious. That's called sinful to God. That is, I am saying I am God in my life. I don't care whether God says I've got to be bald or not, I'm going to hang on to my hair. Therefore, I'm not one of God's people, am I? Because I'm running my own life my own way. What I've got to do is take that initial step of saying, I want to run my life God's way. I want God to run my life. And only if I've got that attitude, when I approach a controversial passage, have I got any chance of finding out what the passage is saying. Even having said that, there are some difficulties in this passage, and as I've said it, we may come to some conclusions that some of us won't like. However, as I believe it's for our best, I'll tell you what the passage is saying as best I can, and look forward to hearing you correct and improve my understanding. 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16 is commending a particular practice. A practice that has something to do with head covering. But what? Well, at first glance, and traditionally, it's got to do with wearing veils or shawls or hats when you're in church. But the word veil only occurs down in, verse 7 and verse 15. 7? Why did you say 7? It's not there in 7? It's only in verse 15, isn't it? Verse 10. No. Now it's not in verse 10. You just got the wrong translation. Yep, it's not there. Verse 6. Now if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should... No, it doesn't say she should wear a veil, it says she should cover her head. Doesn't it? Which translation are you working on? RSV, well, the RSV is wrong. The veil is not there. That's the point. It actually just says, cover your head. The translations and the traditions have overridden what's actually in the text. But the Greek text, which tonight, just because I know I'm going to be in trouble, I've brought with me, he's saying you've got to have your head covered. Or not covered. And indeed, the only reference to veil is the one that really comes through, for her long hair is given to her as a covering, as a veil. It's a funny one, isn't it? What is it that's talking about? In fact, verse 10 is very odd, because the best manuscripts that we have, indeed overwhelmingly the manuscripts that are right, say, for this reason, because of the angels, a woman ought to have authority on her head. The NIV can't even cope with that, and so has the sign of authority, but the word sign of is not in the Greek. It's just have authority on her head. It's a funny thing to carry around on your head. And you can see why people have said, well, that means she's got to have a hat on. And then you say, why has she got a hat on? And you say, well, that's because it's a sign of her authority. But the text actually just says she's got to have an authority on her head. A professor or something like that, I suppose. So what is this passage about? Well, it may be about the wearing of something of a veil or covering of the head like that. Or it alternatively could be about having long hair. You'll see in your footnotes of your New International Version that they've given you an alternative rendition of it, which says, verse 4 to 7, if you've got a different translation, you just read on and you'll see. Listen to me as I read it out to you. Every man who prays or prophesies with long hair dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering of hair on her head dishonors her head. She is like one of the shorn women. If a woman has no covering, let her be for now with short hair. But since it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or shaved, she should grow it again. A man ought to not to have long hair. So it's actually speaking against long-haired men, rather than women putting hats on. Now, there is a problem in it as to what it is saying. Indeed, I think the more likely is it's talking about hair rather than hats. I think the footnote is more likely, especially as verse 15b, you read that and you'll see the problem. If a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. Well, if long hair is given to her as a covering, as a veil, why does she need to put a covering on? She already has the covering. That's what it's saying. I think there's every chance that it's talking about long hair, short hair. But I'm not going to make my interpretation of the passage hang on that. I just want to raise there are two options right from the word go. But it's involved. I also think that he's dealing not with one problem, but two problems at the same time. You see, on one hand, there may be what I'll call the legalists who insist that the women put on some kind of veil when they're in congregational life. On the other hand, there may be, I'll call them the licentious, who say, no, women can have their hair any old way they like, it makes no difference at all. And Paul is not just saying women have to cover up. I think at one time he's saying, no, women's hair does matter to the licentious people, and But they don't have to have a covering on because they've already got the long hair. That's their covering to the legalist. So, like in many of the situations, like the ones we've seen in the last few chapters, there are those blokes, you see, who won't eat any meat from any butcher shop just in case it's being offered to an idol. And there's another group of people who are happy to go down to the idol temple and join in the great binge that's going on down there. And so he's walking this fine line between not, you know, one problem, but two problem people he's dealing with. Again, it could be two problem people he's dealing with here. But it has got something to do with head covering. Either in terms of a hat you put on, a veil you put on, or in terms of the way you wear your hair. If you've still got some. Now, whichever way you take it, the passage is also about gender differences. In our society, it's gender differentiation is becoming very unpopular in some circles. And while you can, and I think we should sympathise with the unfair and often oppressive discrimination that has been based upon gender down the centuries and in our society, this passage is still about gender differentiation in behaviour and relationship. Certainly, all are one in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote the words himself in Galatians 3:28. But he doesn't mean by the fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus that there is no differentiation in this creation between men and women, between their roles in life of this world and the way in which they relate to each other in this creation. They may be one in Christ Jesus, but they still are different. However, when is the practice that he is commending to take place, and where is it to take place, and why is it to take place? Well, the differences that he's talking about between men and women have got to do with praying and prophesying. Oh, both the men and the women are praying and prophesying, but when they are praying and prophesying, they are to act differently in terms of head covering. That's not to say that that's the only time they're to be different. They could be different at other times too, as well, like when they have babies. But at this time, they are to be different. How they cover their heads when they're having babies, that may not be a matter of difference. But at the point of praying and prophesying, head covering, gender differentiation is what the passage is about. What is this praying and prophesying? It may be leading in prayer rather than just praying, because it is linked with prophesying, which by and large is a social activity rather than just a private activity. And it's hard to see why you need to worry about what you've got on your head when you are alone. It seems to me it will have to do with publicly leading in prayer and prophesying. That doesn't answer the question as to, okay, well, if I'm not leading, if I'm just sitting in the congregation, does that mean I've got to have this as well? I don't think he's answering that question. It may mean that you're supposed to be like that. It may not be. Maybe just for the person who's the leader, or it may be for everybody. That question I can't answer, but it is for the person who is leading at least, if not for others as well, when they are prophesying and praying. When they are relating to God in prophecy and prayer, because both those activities are relating to God, one speaking to him, the other speaking his word to others, they must relate to God differently. There is going to be a gender differentiation at that point. And then if it's when we're praying and prophesying, where is it to take place? Now, some would say, well, it's got to do with just a home, you know, in your prayer and Bible group or some context like that, because Paul, in other places like 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, speaks about women remaining silent in church. So he couldn't be talking about being in church, because here he's talking about them prophesying and praying. So as to overcome the seeming contradiction between here and chapter 14, people have said, well, chapter 14 is about being in church, so here is not about being in church, it's just being, you know, whenever you pray or prophesy in a little prayer group at home, or wherever it may be, this is the way you're to act. I think our differentiation between Bible study groups and church is ours, not his. I think that's reading the 20th century back into the first century to start with. I think the church is where the context is that we're speaking of, the public ministry of prayer and prophecy. Verse 17, following the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at next week, is certainly in the context of church. And it's interesting the comparison or the contrast he has in verse 2, where he says, I commend you for this, and then in verse 17, where he says, I do not commend you for that. But it seems to me the passage is about what they are doing as a congregation. So I think it's in church. But at the same time, it's worth mentioning that church is not mentioned in this passage, and that it is reasonable that some people hold the view that it's not talking about church activity, it's talking about just their Christian activity whenever they pray, which in Paul's day they would never do it in church, so he doesn't have to say anything about, you know, where you're doing it outside of church. It's obvious they wouldn't do it in church. I think it's in church myself. I presume that, therefore, that what we're talking about here is the leading of the congregation in prayer and prophecy. That is, I presume. That's what I envisage. When I am thinking about the situation Paul is writing to, I am thinking about women and men leading in the church in prayer and prophecy. Now, I tell you that now so that you'll understand how I'm reading and understanding the passage and why I envisage it like that, because that affects how you read the passage. But most of the passage is not about when and where. Paul and the Corinthians know that, so he doesn't have to spend time discussing it. That's why we've got the problem. Most of the passage is about why. Why is it that the gender must be distinguishable when men and women lead in prayer? Why is there a gender differentiation? Even in the context of doing the same activity, what the man is doing, what the woman is doing, exactly the same activity, so they're not going to be differentiated by what they do, they're going to be differentiated by how they do it. Now, why is it? The method of differentiation is by head covering. But most of the passage is not about head covering, it's about why the head covering should be different. So we turn to the arguments of the passage itself. And I'm not following down verse by verse, but rather pointing out that he uses a whole set of arguments from different bases, from tradition, from headship, from creation, from natural proprieties, and from angels. A whole different set of arguments he uses. It actually is a matter of importance to him, and he is kind of, it's a shotgun approach. It's not just this is what you do, full stop. It's not just this is what you do and here's a reason why. But this is what you do because. It really matters to him that you understand why we are to act in the way in which we are. And he uses a series of different kinds of arguments that I think it's well worth us paying attention to the argumentation as well as the conclusions, because it helps us understand Christian argumentation as to why we should do anything. The first argument that I pick on is that of tradition. It actually begins and ends the section in verses 2 and 16. He commends them for remembering the traditions that he left them, the teachings, put in the plural, because the Greek word there is the traditions, the patterns of teaching, if you like. The way I taught you, that is what you are continuing, and I commend you because you are continuing in that. Most commentaries I've read assume that the Corinthian women are being corrected in this passage. But I can't see how you can come to that conclusion from the passage. I think he is saying you are doing the right thing. And he is recounting for them what the right thing is. Nowhere do I get the impression that they are doing the wrong thing and he's trying to pull them back in line. He's saying this was the right thing. You are doing what I reminded you of, and this is what I want you to know about. I want you to be clear this is what you're doing and this is why you should be doing it. Verse 16, he concludes, notice we have no other practice. We don't know of any other practice. We, the apostles, we, Paul and my group who founded this church, nor do any of the other churches of God. So this is not a distinctive Pauline view. People who want to start saying, this is just Paul, he's a particular rubbish. Paul says, no, what I'm teaching you here is exactly what every other church is doing. This is normal, standard, apostolic Christianity we're talking about, not idiosyncratic Pauline theology we're talking about. That's the claim he's making for us in verse 16. And he is against people who want to be contentious, want to be argumentative. because such people are not seeking the unity of God's people. They are not seeking to maintain the truth just as it has been taught, but rather they are dividing the congregation, or will be if they come along. They are people who are not acting out of Christianity. Now, I think it's important that you and I pay attention to that argument a little bit, because we live in an age which loves novelty, which actually loves to see things as developments, as evolving. We love individuality. But the New Testament likes to appeal to traditions, to the way in which it's done everywhere else, to sticking together and keeping together as a whole movement and not fracturing off into our latest newfangled invention that we like doing it. That is an argument that Paul thinks has weight within Christian thinking, and so it should have weight in our Christian thinking, which may spill over to more than this issue, where we like doing the newest, latest, fandangled. The way in which other people do it matters. The main argument that is used is based upon headship in verses 3 to 10. The head of every man is Christ, is the opening line which sets the norm for the rest of the discussion. He's going to go on and speak of the headship of the man over woman and the headship of God over Christ. But he starts off in the middle of the equation. He doesn't start now God and then Christ and then man and then woman. He actually starts in the middle, man, then goes on to the implication for woman and then backtracks to God and Christ. In what way is Christ the head of a man? There's been a lot of study done on the word head recently, in recent years. People have waded through thousands, literally, of references to the word head to see how often it is used metaphorically and how often it is used literally, and when it is used metaphorically, what is the metaphor? But the first place you should always look for in understanding any word is the context in which it occurs. The background other usages of words can influence and affect how you read a word in a particular context, but a word's own context is the place in which it derives its meaning. And it's a most immediate parallel context are the next place you look. Rather than chasing through all of ancient literature and finding that someone 1,000 years beforehand used the word as a metaphor of XYZ, and therefore maybe Paul has that in mind here, is a bizarre way of arguing. In what way is Christ the head of a man? And what would Paul, the writer, mean by that? Where would he use a phrase like that elsewhere? Well, the relationship that we have with Christ is the relationship of saviour and ruler. That's the fundamental relationship. And unless there is something specific that's going to be a qualifier for that in this context, that is, I take it, where we should start off. He is my saviour and my Lord. That is the most obvious meaning. And so it goes on to say the relationship of the woman to the man is that of headship also. Could it mean that the man is to be the saviour and the ruler of the woman? Well, that certainly is the case when Paul writes on the subject of the relationship between husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. That is exactly the point he makes, that the husband is to be the saviour of his wife. He is to lay down his life in order to save his wife. He must do anything and everything within his power to make sure that she is presented before God pure and spotless on the last day. Such must be his passion and concern for her welfare. And as such, he is the one to whom she is to submit, so that he is her ruler in that sense. There is a very obvious parallel in which the relationship of men and women is established. What is more, in Greek, you must remember that the word man-woman, or this set of words man-woman, is the same words as husband-wife. Marriage, an almost universal institution in the ancient world, as of course it is today, means that you don't always have to distinguish between man as opposed to bachelor or married. It's just man is the husband and the wife is the woman, and you rarely get it confused, so that the wife is the husband and that or the wife is a man. That's not really likelihood. And so there are certain words, you see, which just have huge overlap to them, although if you want to be precise at certain times, you can distinguish them. A classic parallel to this, of course, is the word virgin and young girl that you see in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Mary is described as a parthenos, which can mean young girl, can mean virgin. Girls in the Jewish community were married before they were 12. They were betrothed before they were 12 because they could say no after that, so their parents always got them off before then, and actually moved into the marriage relationship in their early teenage years. Therefore, all virgins were young girls, and all young girls were virgins, like all, you know, swans are white until you go to Western Australia. It's just that kind of overlap area of the two words, virgin and young girl, although if you wanted to emphasise the sexual experience of this person, you would have to use the word virgin. Now, when you come in to read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, it talks about Mary as being a parthenos. People who do not believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth immediately say, aha, that couldn't mean virgin, that means young girl. When you read on the passage, it's quite clear, Mary says, how can I be the mother of the Messiah? For I have not yet known a man. At that point you can see that she is actually claiming to be a virgin, isn't she? Therefore the word parthenos should not be translated young woman, it should be translated virgin, because that's what would make sense in our culture. So you see, words, certain words like that have 98% overlap. Well, husband, man, this particular set of words about man, has a 98% kind of overlap. So that when he uses, he could have used other words. There is a word for male and there is a word for mankind. They are quite different to the word man, husband. He's picked the man, husband word here and he is talking about the headship. Now, having said that, you see, some people then want to say, okay, this is all just about husbands and wives. It's got nothing to do with single people. Now, that's absurd. That's really as if somehow they're going to be different to what he's talking about. He's picking the word for man and the word for woman. And he sees that they relate to each other most commonly in the marriage relationship. That is the most usual way in which a man and a woman are going to relate to each other. Some 97% of Australians marry. It's fairly common that, you know, people are husbands and wives somewhere down their track. And so he's talking about man and woman and saying they relate in the headship pattern. And in Ephesians 5, Christ is the head and the husband, the man, is the head in that sense of saviour and ruler. He finishes the pattern off by saying that God, that is the Father, is the head of Christ. Well, in what sense is God the Father, the Lord or the Saviour of Christ? Well, again, that's quite true. God didn't allow his son to face death, but raised him. He rescued him from the pit, would not allow his Holy One to see destruction. And God is called, the Father is called, the God of Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:17, we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Father is not only the Father of Jesus, but also the God of Jesus. So Jesus comes to do his will. So the Father sends his Son into the world and directs his Son in this world. That is, the relationship of headship will be exemplified in our head covering. And so inappropriate head covering, he says, dishonours our head. Dishonours our own head, that's possible, or dishonours the one whom we are supposed to honour by the way in which we cover our head or don't cover our head. That is, by me having my head covered inappropriately, I am dishonouring Christ, or I'm dishonouring myself. It's hard to work out which is meant there, but it's dishonouring, is no doubt. Now, you will find in books that people refer to the word head and talk about it as the source. It is used very rarely as a metaphor of that, and nowhere I can perceive inside the New Testament. I mention it to you, and I've gone a long way around to talk about how I've come to understand the word head so that you'll understand the logic behind what I've come to understand about the word head, how you come to understand the meaning of a word. But the one that you will read in the books that's an alternative is the word source, that somehow the Father is the source of the Son. I think it leads you into terrible Trinitarian difficulties at that point, to say nothing of it being a strange usage of here And it's very hard to work out how every husband is the source of every wife. S-O-U-R-C-E. Some of us will object, of course, to this passage because it's because of egalitarian grounds. We say, aren't people equal? How can one be the head of the other? Because that again leads you to terrible troubles, because the Father is the head of the Son, and yet the Bible is adamant that they are both equally God, to whom both belong all glory, power, honour, majesty, might. To say that one is the head of another is not to say that one is in some way superior to the other. That's not the same thing. That's a misunderstanding of egalitarianism. There is a great problem that people get confused between egalitarianism and uniformity. That to have two things equal means that you've got to have them exactly the same as each other, and that they must rise in a particular pattern. That is, I submit to policemen, but I do not for a moment think that a policeman is superior to me. That's an irrelevance. I take it he has a position of authority, that when he gives me orders and directions, he's a lawful authority that I should submit to. And when 3 weeks down the track I'm out refereeing a football game and he plays on the football game, he will submit to me. Suddenly I'm now not his superior, it's just we're in a set of relationships where one is head over the other. It's got nothing to do with inegalitarianism or egalitarianism. Some object because of utilitarianism. That is, we only submit to the person who's better than us. So if someone is going to be our ruler, our leader, then they've got to demonstrate it by their charisma, by their ability to lead. That is the philosophy of our world at the moment, which of course is appalling, because it raises people up into contest and conflict and conquest all the time, doesn't it? We're always out beating each other, so that the ruler is the biggest, brainiest, smartest, cleverest, fastest with the mouth, wealthiest person, who usually is a little bit like Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin rolled in together. No, no, we should submit to people because of their relationship with us. That is, I submit to my elders. I believe in deference to those who are older than me. I relate differently to the people who are older than me than I do to the people who are younger than me. I meet someone who's in their 70s or 80s, I am a lot stronger than them. I can be a lot cleverer than them. But I still will defer to them and call them sir and things like that in a way that I wouldn't to you who are younger than me. And I presume you are in that same category, and likewise we submit to parents. It's not because the parents are clever or more powerful, but we should honour our parents because they're our parents. Utilitarianism as a basis of human relationship means that the power lies in the muzzle of a gun. Some object to it because of oppression, that there have been bad leaders who have oppressed husbands who have bashed wives. I think bad is bad. And I'm still going to submit to a policeman, even though I know there are some policemen who are corrupt. I'm going to complain about corruption, but I'm not going to get rid of policemen just because there are some corrupt ones. I'm going to try and clean up the corruption rather than remove policemen. That's to mistake the problem and the solution. So there's the first argument then. Why there's got to be a difference is because of headship is different. Secondly, the third argument it is really, is creation, which builds upon it. While the woman shares, verse 7 says, because, actually linking in what's been said before, he's still covering the head issue. The reason why we are different has to do with creation, that we have been created with different purpose and end. That the man has been created in the image and for the glory of God, while the woman doesn't mention anything about her image, because she's not in the image of man, but of God. She shares in the image of God, but the woman was created for the glory of man. The purpose of the creation is different. This is explained for us in verses 8 and 9, which explain verse 7, as you can see by the conjunction, 4. It's explained in verses 8 and 9, and referring back to Genesis 2, that the woman was made for the man, or because of the man. The man was not made because of the woman. Now, some of you may have difficulties with the story of Adam and Eve and want to put it into the category of mythology or something like that. I don't share with you your desire to put it as a myth, but even if you have it as a myth, the myth is God-inspired, if the Bible is right, and the God-inspired intention of the myth has to do with the relationship between men and women, and that one was created for the other, and so on. So the point would still be true even if you have problems with Adam and Eve. You then have to chop that bit out of your Bible totally, because what he is saying is that is the way in which the two were created. You've got to ask the question, why is that recounted for you in Genesis 2 if it's not to teach this truth of the nature of relationship between men and women? Chapter 1 does not discuss the relationship between us, but chapter 2 of Genesis does. That is, man was made to reflect or to share the glory of God, the ruler of the universe. And of course we fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is about. And we only really see the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is bringing many sons to glory. And so it's as with unveiled faces we turn to the word of the gospel that we are transformed into his likeness and share his glory. The Bible, the New Testament, has much to share on the subject of glory. If you missed those references, they were Romans 3:23, Hebrews 2:10. To share man's glory. She was created as a helper for him. And therefore, the glory of God means that men should not cover themselves up in God's presence. For we have been made to reveal, to show, to share, to reflect the glory of God. So in his presence we shouldn't be covering ourselves. But the glory of man should be covered in the presence of God. It should be kept discreet in the presence of God. That is why he says the woman should cover her head with hair or with veil or whatever. But she should be covered so that the glory of man will not be seen when she leads in prayer. So that the glory of man will not be seen when she is prophesying. Because she has been created to reflect and share the glory of man. And that is why one is to approach God one way and the other the other. Notice, friends, in this, with this argument, like it or not, with this argument, it has got nothing to do with cultural relativity. And therefore you can't say, well, that's what you did in the first century, but the 20th century is all different. Because he's saying, this is the way we were created, and this was the purpose for which we are created. And we will share in the glory of God and share in the glory of man, and therefore we must show that as we approach God. The fourth line of argument is the natural proprieties or appropriateness. That is, shorn hair in the ancient world is a sign of scandal and disgrace. The woman caught in adultery, even the one back in Numbers that we read, had a hair touched and had to be lowered. You see that the hair was a factor as a symbol of the adulteress and shorning it off. So if the woman now wants to act in a way that shows that she is not in relationship with a man, if she wants to step out from being the glory of the man, then she should go the whole hog and have it shaved off, is verse 6 saying. Now you know that's absolutely scandalous. You wouldn't do that. Well, don't do the other. Easier for us to grasp hold of is verse 13:14, where he says, judge for yourselves. Should women appear as men, even before God, or especially before God? Isn't the confusion and mixture of the sexes something that we find intuitively objectionable? Verse 14 says that nature itself is seen in the hair. Our hair and our hairstyles are one of the distinguishing symbols of our gender. In fact, that's true in the history of every civilization and society, to say nothing of the fact that some of us have a capacity for losing hair on top and growing it around the chin, and others have difficulty doing those two things. I suspect we don't try too hard. That is, God has made into creation one of the differences between men, which is an irrelevance, men and women, which is an irrelevance to us, really, isn't it? I mean, it's got nothing to do with reproduction, so therefore women could have exactly the same hair as men, but the distribution of hair is one of the factors of the differences between men and women, and it's reinforced in every cultural pattern. And we want it to be that way because we find confusion of the sexes very difficult. Homosexuality is something that brings widespread abhorrence in all cultures and great difficulty for those who are caught up in it, because it's so hard to relate to people who are not going to relate to us normally in that kind of gender differentiation. The transvestite, the drag, the person who's going to dress up and pretend to be the opposite sex to what they are, is someone we find peculiarly repulsive to deal with. And God finds, in Deuteronomy, totally abhorrent. Recently, of recent years, I've had dealings with a very sad and unhappy person who is transsexual. He's actually gone through a sex change operation and has moved from one sex to the other sex. Very sad and very, very tragic, and would not wish it for anybody and would desperately like to be free from the whole problem themselves. It's been very interesting as I've got to know them, how difficult it is to relate to them. Not just for me, for everybody. And part of the greatest agony for them is nobody can relate to them normally. For when you meet them, it's 1,000,000,000 little things. It's the body language, it's the way we look at people. When you meet a man, when men meet men, they just look at them from eye to eye to mouth. When they meet women, they always zip down further than that. That's just the pattern of the way in which men function. You can actually photograph men's eyes. That's what happens all the time, you see. And we're not even very conscious that we're doing it, or sometimes we're very conscious that we're doing it. But it's the way we are. But suddenly when you've done that and then you found out the other person was not what you thought they were, it really is very difficult. When in polite society, in the Australian culture, it's different to other cultures, in the Australian culture, men do not offer to shake hands with women until women have offered to shake hands with them. We shake hands with men, but we don't shake hands with women unless the women offer first. I don't know if you've ever noticed that little funny mannerism. It's not like that in England. The English women always put their hands out and expect you to shake hands with them, and men. But in Australia, that's the way it is. It's only a tiny little funny thing, isn't it? But it's just the kind of thing that when the person has a confusion of gender, that it really balks us. There's a whole series of relational difficulties we have when we're uncertain about the other person's gender. Now you may say, well look, that's a terrible way, we should try and rule that out of society and just treat persons as persons, but we'll be the first society in the history of mankind that does, if we do it. And I'm not sure we'll be able to do it. Certainly not to the present generation of adults, they've got no chance. Maybe the next generation. Men are men, women are women, and while we may want a fairer deal for everybody, removal of the differences is not the way forward. The final argument is the one that throws most people. It's a funny one. It's from angels, isn't it? Some people see this as an allusion back to Genesis 6 when the sons of God took the daughters of men to be their wives and caused the flood. I don't think that's likely. It's possible. Some see it that the angels are the governors of the created order and they don't want to see anything disturbed in creation and so therefore would be offended. That also is possible. But I think more likely is the interpretation which sees that a woman, when she is part of man, is in the image of God and so superior to the angels. So that when she approaches God in prayer or the congregation in prophecy, when she approaches people, God, as a woman, she approaches him as a human and so rules over all of creation, including the angels. But when she seeks to approach God not as a woman, she has put herself out of the created order. And the angels will get confused. For they are there to serve humans only. And that is why it says that she is to have authority on her head. Her authority over the angels is what is referred to. So let's look at just some of the implications. The passage, I take it, is about differentiation. It's not about any activity in particular, but relationship. The differentiation that we mustn't remove. Even though we're new creatures in Christ, even though we're all one in Christ Jesus, we are still men and women in this created order anyway. And a man must be a man and a woman must be a woman. And this differentiation will be and should be symbolised in the manner of our conduct. Even and especially when we pray and prophesy and approach God. That is, we have in Christ equal access to the Father, but we do not lose our relationship with each other when we approach God together. Rather, we discover and develop and enjoy our relationships with each other when we approach God. And so when we, or when I take it, lead in prayer or prophesy, we must do it as men and women in relationship with each other. And our differences must be seen, even in our haircut differences, that is, even in our normal sexual differentiations. Now, one point in the passage I haven't referred to is verses 11 and 12. That is, that we are interdependent, even in the Lord. The created interdependence is retained. Neither can do without the other. Each is dependent upon each other, and ultimately both upon God. A woman is not independent of a man and mustn't approach God as if he is independent of man. She is independent of man, nor is a man independent of woman, and mustn't think he can go on as if women don't matter. As woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. We are interdependent, and the gospel is to bring us into unity and harmony, not fracture us into hostilities. And so man and woman come together before the Lord, not independently, nor identically, but differently, in union. Well, I've taken longer than the average because it's just a hard thing to be speaking about because it's a slightly hard passage, but because it's a difficult subject and I wanted to actually read most of the text, I was to make sure I said it the way that I was going to say it, rather than blast off and say it in a way that would be hurtful to people's feelings. It is late. This is a huge issue. I will give three chances of rejoinder or statement that people want to make. Okay? Two. No one on that side. Yeah. Well, we'll go for Dave. I'll try it again. Man has been created to share in the glory of God, to reflect the glory of God. In all of creation, the thing that brings greatest glory to God is man, because that is the greatest thing that man created. So man is created for the glory of God, and therefore must be open in relationship to God and mustn't cover his glory and pretend to be something other than man, covering, hiding. Woman is created for the glory of man, for she was created for him, to be his helper in bringing glory to God, but to be his helper in bringing glory to God. She was not created independently of man to bring glory to God, so that God said, well, I'm going to bring glory to myself by this creation, and then secondly I'm going to bring glory to myself by this creation. He said, I'm going to bring glory to myself by this creation. Now I see this creation needs help, so for him I will make a helper. So the greatest thing about mankind that has ever happened is woman. Here at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. That God would create out of our own very substance one who is fully human as we are, sharing in the image of God as we do, that we can have total union with, that is the greatest thing that's happened to mankind. So she is the glory of man. Now when they approach God together, They must approach God in union with each other, not as two independents. See, in the end, in opposition to this, extreme, I take extreme and I use the word, feminism, is exactly the same form of argument as homosexuality. It is precisely the same argument that the differentiation between male and female is an irrelevance. All that matters is personhood. And so whether you have two men together or a man and a woman together or two women together is irrelevant. Persons is all that matters. But God didn't create Adam and Steve. He did create Adam and Eve because he wanted the two of them to come to him together as one. That's what he's trying to do. And she is made for him, so that when she comes to God, she must come to God with him, not in defiance of him. And if she is defying her head, then she is approaching God as Steve instead of as Eve. That's the kind of thing. Now, if she then comes with her head uncovered, the glory of man is being shown, not the glory of God. When she comes with her head covered, she comes with him. I think that is the logic of the argument. It's a tricky argument. It's not our way of thinking, is it? That makes it a little bit harder. Maybe it should be our way of thinking. Number two. Good. Solve that one. Number three. And he's only been married a year and a bit.
The first one is, there seems to be no difference between the way the woman in today's society acts when she approaches the Lord and when she approaches him. In other words, her hair stays the same. Generally, the hair covers, and when she approaches me, she doesn't shave it off. The Bible says that the woman needs to cover her head. Sorry, I'm thinking of this. Does it also imply that when she's not approaching God, she can then uncover
her head? Yep. Early on, I was saying that what it is saying here doesn't necessarily answer the question of what about the other contexts. So, for example, if the context is leading in prayer, it doesn't say a thing about what you do if you're just sitting in the congregation being led in prayer. So, see, traditionally, some people have taken this to mean that all women in church, as soon as they walk in the door, put a scarf on their heads. And you'll find some church traditions where that is still the case, where every woman in the church, whether she is leading in prayer or not, usually in those churches she doesn't lead in prayer. There are other contexts where you come without a head covering, but if you are going to do anything like read the Bible or pray, you then put something on your head, just as long as you're doing that activity. And then you sit down, taking it off again. Now I'm saying the passage doesn't explain that one way or the other. I think it is referring to leading, but it doesn't say what to do when you're not leading. It's just saying when you are leading, you must lead in a way that represents your relationship with your husband. Now, I can see a fairly obvious practical implication for that, can't you? But if you are going to lead the congregation in a way that is in defiance of your leadership at home, you're going to actually confuse the very nature of our growing in godliness. That if you're going to use the congregation as the place to rule over your husband, it's going to cause terrible problems back at home, isn't it? And so that you do it in the way that represents the relationship that you have is the key of the area. Now, I don't think it says anything about what you do when you approach your husband, so that when you're taking toast and tea in bed, you've got to put a hat on. I don't think it's actually envisaged. Of course, when you do it, you'll find that he's already out there cooking it for you. What was the other one?
Yeah, the second question was, I was just trying to understand why Paul had to write that you were getting on to it when you were saying you might have been invested in the problem.
Well, he is commending them in this activity because he thinks this is an important activity, because it is an important activity. Not because they are doing something wrong, necessarily. But there will be two temptations to do the wrong thing, and we have them today. We have that temptation to do the wrong thing, which is going to put all the women under rules and regulations and laws about what they must wear and how long their veils are going to be and all the rest of it, right? And when you see the Muslim girls walking around this campus, you see that kind of extreme view, don't you, as they get dressed up in what look like nuns. Took me about a year to discover they weren't Roman Catholics, they were actually Muslims. But there you see the whole kind of... That would be a temptation. On the other hand, the temptation is to say, now that I am a new creature in Christ, I no longer need to relate to God in any relationship with my husband. And so the gospel could then come to start splitting up families. As husband and wife don't come together in context with God, but actually see their relationship with God as a place of splitting apart. Now, neither of those problems does he say are there, but both of them are potentially there. And he is certainly spelling out the whole issue on which he's commending them before he puts the boot in something that he actually attacks them on the next week, you'll see. He's commending them that they are following the traditions, because it is important, because the way in which men and women relate in home towards God, well, that's pretty powerfully important stuff. What we are as human beings gets all tangled up with being men and women. And how men and women relate to God and to each other is fairly important stuff. And that's why I take it he spends that period of time to elaborate this particular issue. And you'll notice that our problem, most of our interpretation problems lies in what he doesn't say. That is, what kind of covering, when, under what circumstances, because that's not the big thing. The big thing is why. What he has exposed for us is how men and women are, what they are, how they relate to each other. And that's the real issue he's dealing with. And in a sense, therefore, it's more profoundly offensive to some members of our society than, you know, if he just said a little rule, by the way, girls, you've got to turn up with a scarf on. That wouldn't have caused nearly the offence that this passage does cause, because it actually asks the question as to what is a woman, what is a man, and how do they relate to each other.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.